was like what the Bible says at all. And we were learning things that didn't match up with what I believed. Like, for example, in biology, we had to basically defend evolution. And it really made me upset to think that there's a lot of students who this is the only side of the story they're hearing. They're not learning at all that there's an alternative. And I didn't feel like I could say, oh yeah, but what about creationism? Because she would kind of throw me down, be like, oh, well, that was pointless. I heard that states were allowing schools to teach the Bible as a class, but my high school didn't offer that class, so I was a little bit disappointed by that. But then I found out that one of my friend's mom was actually had tried to get our school to have the class and had failed because there were a lot of blocks in the road trying to keep the class from happening. And she kind of handed me the reins and said that we could do this. I gathered about 350 signatures of a lot of students and some parents that were in support of this class and saying this is something we'd like to take. We talked to a lot of the school board. They want to hear from students' perspectives what holes there are in what they're teaching and how they can make their education better. I also had to give a presentation about why I thought the Bible class was necessary. I talked about my class experience in that meeting. I talked about art history, European history, government, biology, all these classes where we were maybe learning about the Bible basically, and it has a lot of impact on a lot of the art we studied. We saw numerous biblical paintings, but we didn't know the stories behind them, so they were pretty empty seeming to a lot of my classmates who'd never studied the Bible. And also in classes like government, we studied the foundations of our Constitution, and a lot of it is Bible-based. So having knowledge of the Bible is really beneficial. A lot of the district officials were nice about it, but they were just going to wait and not pass the class because they figured, hey, she's going to graduate. I feel like God was preparing me to get this class approved, and God really got rid of a lot of the speed bumps along the way. In the end, the class did get approved finally, and now it's being taken by students at my high school. I thought that it would be a great chance to spread God in my school and have students carry around the Bible as their textbook. There's a lot of opportunity that God is giving us, and if people follow His calls, they could make a huge impact on their high schools.
So what impact has the Bible had on your life? 2 Peter chapter 1. You know, last week we looked at a man named Josiah. Josiah was one of the kings of Israel. And by all accounts, he was a great guy. I mean, it was obvious through the word that he was trying his best to be who he was supposed to be and to do the right thing. He had a desire, obviously, to love God. He wanted to serve God. But the problem was, Josiah only knew of God. He really didn't know God. And the reason why Josiah didn't really know God is that Josiah didn't really know the Bible. He didn't know God's word. And one day during his reign, while they were cleaning up the temple, one of his assistants brought to him what was described in the Bible as a book. But when Josiah heard the words read out of that book, he realized right on the spot, this is a lot more than just a book. This is the living, breathing Word of God. And I've got to listen to what God has to say. That God is literally speaking to me right now through these pages. You know what's really amazing to me? Is that what you have right in front of you, and I hope it's got paper. It was great to hear some rustling of paper just a little while ago. If you don't know what I'm talking about, Friday night we had a devotional here. We talked about the Bible and how much disdain I have for little Bible apps on phones. So Greg's got his Bible. A couple of people have Bibles. John would have made a fortune today if you brought a stack of Bibles and had them out in the back there. But anyway, what's amazing to me is that you have right in front of you the very words that Josiah heard that day. Isn't that amazing? But you've got a lot more than that. Because he heard only part of the old law. Now, a little bit later in that text that we read last week, he recites some of the things that Moses said. So that would lead most scholars to believe that actually what was read on that particular day was part of the law from Deuteronomy. because Moses is referenced a little bit later. But we have the whole law right here in front of us, as well as many words from many prophets of the Old Testament. But more important than that, is that we have the fulfillment of that law in the New Testament. What a glorious thing that is. Every vision, every promise, what all of those kings longed for, and what they wanted so much, what the prophets preached about, what they talked about, they're all found in these words that you've got sitting there on your lap. And that's why Jesus said this to his disciples in Luke 10, verse 23. He said, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it. And to hear what you hear, but they didn't hear it." You see, the kings and the prophets of old never had the whole story. We have the complete works of God Almighty. The book of Revelation, it says, don't add, don't take anything away. And so what we have in this collection of 66 books, the 39 Old Testament, the 27 New Testament, that's what God wants us to know. Nothing more and nothing less. That you've got the complete works of the Almighty Creator. Exactly what He wants us to have. But not just have. Not just own. Not just stick on your shelf. Not just have as a coffee table item. But what He wants us to follow. You've got it all right there. You're in want of nothing when it comes to, what do I need to know to follow God? I am totally convinced of this. What about you? Are you totally convinced that what you have in this collection of books that we call the Bible is not only from God, and that it's everything that God wants us to know, but it's also the thing that we need to be following with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength if we're going to follow God? How convinced are you? Well, there's a very easy way to figure that out. Take a look at your life. What kind of impact has the Word of God made on your life? You've got to be honest with yourself. Where's the impact? Your attitude toward the Word will determine the choices you make, the decisions you make, the kind of marriage you have, how you raise your children, the kind of life that you lead. And ultimately, if you're really going to follow God or not. Now, the Apostle Peter addresses this very thing in his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning of verse 16. He says, "We didn't follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is My Son, with Him I'm well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with Him on the sacred mountain." Now, why even say this? I think he had very good reason. This was written about 65 A.D. So we're 30 some odd years after the death of Jesus. Peter is probably pretty well along in years now. And it would seem that the people to whom he's writing probably had no personal relationship with Jesus. No personal history with Jesus. These were second generation disciples. They'd heard about Jesus, but they probably hadn't walked with Him. They probably hadn't seen for themselves with their own eyes the miracles. Maybe they didn't hear the teaching directly. And so these were by this time passed down stories, much the way we have. And I think Peter had a little bit of a fear that if they're not careful, the gospel will become for them a fairy tale. And they may lose sight of the reality of Christ. So he tells them, no, it's all real. It's all true. We were there. We saw him. We heard it. And he says in verse 19, and we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you'll do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place till the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. He's saying, look, maybe you haven't heard with your own ears, and maybe you haven't seen with your own eyes, but we have. And we testify to you that it's real. And so even though you haven't physically seen or you haven't audibly heard, you got to hold on to this. Nobody's making this stuff up. Well, maybe you haven't heard with your own ears. And maybe you haven't actually seen him for yourself. And maybe he doesn't seem to be anywhere near your school. He doesn't seem to be anywhere near where you work. And maybe he doesn't seem to be anywhere in your neighborhood. But he's there. He's real. He's alive. And he wants you to know that he's around. And not just know that he's around, but he wants you to make decisions in your life based on what you see in this word, even though you don't physically see him. That what he says is true. And he wants us to follow. It's imperative, Peter says, we're not making this stuff up. It's imperative that you pay close attention to the spiritual truths that are found in the Bible. Well, why was that so important for them? Why is it so important for us? Well, for that, we have to go back a little further in the story, and I want you to look at me in chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Peter says, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he's given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Familiar enough text, right? You've read this a lot of times, I'm sure. We've preached it many times. But what does it mean? That God has made available to us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him. That means a life without regrets, a life without foolish mistakes that lead to catastrophic consequences, a life that you can live with confidence and with security and with hope. But the key here seems to be knowledge. Through our knowledge of him, the door swings open wide. Through our knowledge of him, we know what we need to know. We get what we need to get to have the life that God wants you to have, that I think you want as well. But the key here is the knowledge of him. Well, what do we mean by knowledge? The most common Greek word for knowledge is the word gnosis. It means to know of. It's a very limited knowledge. It's a knowledge that maybe a teenager would have about being a college student. It's maybe the knowledge that a college student would have about being in the workforce. It's the knowledge that you might have about somebody else's field, somebody else's occupation that you've never actually been in. And so a teenager may know of college, but they've never actually been there, so they don't know what it's like. A college student might know of the working world, but maybe they've not been there yet, so they really don't get that yet. And you may have knowledge of another person's occupation, but unless you're actually in that field, you really don't know. So it's more of I'm made aware of. Let me show you what I mean by that. So the guy here in the black shirt, yes, you, stand up for a moment. Stand up. Yes. What is your name? Sarah? Okay. And where do you live? In Bridgeport. And what do? Are you a student? Are you working? You're looking. Are you working? Okay, where do you work?
Academy.
Oh, what's that? Academy Bus Company. Okay, so you can have a seat. So this is Sarah. Okay, he lives in Bridgeport, and he works for the Academy Bus Company. So let's say later on this afternoon, I go to the mall, and I'm walking through the mall, and there I see Sarah. I might say, I know him. Because I know his name. I know he lives in Bridgeport. And I know he works for the Academy Bus Company. So I would say, I think I know him. But do I really know him? Well, yes and no. I mean, I know a few basic facts about him. I have knowledge of him, a gnosis. I know of him. But it's a very limited knowledge, isn't it? I really know nothing about him. Now, what if in this same mall trip, my wife comes around the corner, loaded with bags, which she wouldn't be. But she comes around the corner, okay? Would I have that same limited knowledge? Hopefully not, right? Now, if we were in the first century, I would use a different word for the knowledge that I have from my wife. I would not use the word gnosis. I would use another word. I would use the Greek word epinosis. It's a much deeper sense of the word gnosis. It means exact or full knowledge. It's a much stronger form of the word gnosis. It involves much more depth between the knower and what is known. It's a much stronger relationship. So my knowledge of Florence, my wife, would obviously be far greater than my knowledge of Sarah. It would be much more of a valuable, much more of a deeper relationship. So in this case here, what we just looked at in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter is saying it's our epinosis. It's our deeper, fuller knowledge, not simply an awareness of God, that has equipped us for that life. It's that ability, that willingness to get deep. Where do we get that knowledge? How do we get to that point? To really know God that well? Time. Time is where we get that. I know my wife at that level, because this year we'll be married 29 years, but I've actually known her. We've been together for 34 years. That's a lot of conversation. That's a lot of getting to know each other. If you really want to know God at that much deeper level, not the gnosis, not I know of God, I kind of know, you know, what he thinks, but if you want to get to that epinosis, that really deep, you know, I really understand, I really get what the Word of God is saying, nothing can take the place of spending time with God. How do we do that? We do that by reading through, by studying through, and by praying through the Scriptures. You will not gain that kind of knowledge by looking at your verse of the day app on your phone when it pops up, and there was your quiet time for the day. I've got my verse. And it just popped right up there. I didn't even have to look for it. You're not going to have that knowledge also by just a casual read through of the Bible every now and then. It's not going to happen. It takes a lot of time and effort. And through that deeper knowledge, through that deeper understanding, then we're going to, according to the Bible here, see all of God's glory and all of His goodness. And through all of this, God has made known His very great and His precious promises. Well, what are those? What did God promise us? If you read through all the Scriptures, what is God over and over saying? I'm going to give you this. I'm going to grant you this. He says peace, deliverance, mercy, safety, guidance, protection, and redemption. These were promised so that we can be saved. I mean, isn't that amazing? I mean, Peter certainly thinks that that's amazing. Really knowing all of this, he says, build your faith and your convictions. But then he goes on to tell us what to do with that faith. Look at verse 5. For this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. He says, add to your faith a bunch of really awesome things. He says, goodness. What is goodness? Well, I'll tell you what it isn't. It's not just being a good person. Jesus says nobody's good, for one thing. But it's more than just being, hey, he's a really good guy. He's a really good, she's a really good girl. But it's your good expressed in deeds. Your good's expressed in action. It's doing the right thing when you know what the right thing is. It's following through. That's goodness. He says, add to that knowledge. Well, we get that, right? It's that deeper yearning, that deeper connection. It's that growth. He says, grow in this area. Dig deeper. He says, to that, you add self-control. What is self-control? You know what it is? It's really God control. It's saying, God, I know on my own, with my own insecurities and my own issues and my own problems, I can very easily walk into, jump into, leap into a mess. And I probably have done it many times. So this idea of self-control isn't really the right way to view it. But it's more allowing the Holy Spirit to come into your heart and control what you're going to do. So self-control is really what? It's really God control. It's getting your thoughts and your actions in line with God's. But there's no way you're going to do that unless you're really deep into the Word and you know what God's thoughts and actions are. So how would you possibly be in line with what God wants you to do without spending that deep time, that deeper knowledge, that epinesis time in the Word? It's not going to happen. You got to dig. It's getting your thoughts and your actions in line with God's. It's the ability to stop before you say or you do anything, and you ask yourself, what's become a bit overused, but it still works, what would Jesus do? I mean, really, in this situation, what would Jesus say? How would he handle this? What would his response be? What would his reaction be? How would he go into this? How would he deal with it in the middle of it? And how would he get out of it? That's self-control. Because I know I can get into a mess. When I'm in the middle of a mess, I know it's a mess. And sometimes I don't know how to get out of the mess. That's when I'm in control. But if I just stop and say, God, I want self-control, which means your control, then you help me out. And God will do it. Am I going about this in the right way, God? What do I need to stop? And what do I need to start? He says, out of that self-control, perseverance. It's not giving up on what you know is right. As difficult as it may be, as challenging as it may be, it's not giving up. It's not pulling the plug on your things, on the things you know you should be doing. It's digging in your spiritual heels deep when things get tough. And they will. But you know God is with you. So you're going to keep going. So it's added to that godliness. That has to do with your overall character. How am I being shaped? How am I being formed? Is it in the likeness of Christ? So it's added to that now, brotherly kindness. That's how we are with each other. And it's not just being nice. You know, being nice, the word nice has several different definitions. Some are, you know, to be pleasant, you know, to be peaceful, those kind of things. But there's another definition of nice. And it means to be ignorant, uninformed, and fake. Now, maybe you've experienced that type of nice. Because you know something needed to be said, but I was just being nice. No, you weren't. Well, you were being deceitful is what you were being. And so having this brotherly kindness is not just smiling and being nice. It's how we talk with each other. It's how honest we are with each other. And how we help each other with that honesty. That's really brotherly kindness. And then he says love. And it's what the Bible says over and over again is of most importance. It's how we treat each other. There are times when loving each other is easy. But there are times when loving each other is really difficult. We got to say the things that we don't want to say, but need to be said. Love can be easy. It can be difficult. We see that in Jesus. Right? There were times when Jesus consoled and he laughed. Man, it was easy to love them, right? There were times when Jesus wept. Maybe that wasn't quite so easy. There were times when Jesus just paused and he rebuked. That definitely wasn't easy. But I think he loved through all of it. We're going to have a lot of bumps along the way with the people that God has put into our lives. But we still have to love. It's what we're called to do. So why is this so important? Well, it gets back to something I said just a little bit earlier. Your attitude toward the word will determine how you make decisions, how you make choices, how you view marriage, how you view your family, how you view how you live your life, and ultimately if you're really going to follow God or not. But here's how that plays out. Look at verse 8. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, if you're growing in these areas, if you're really making every effort, you're grabbing hold of the word, you're seeing what God has to say about all of this, then you will not be ineffective or unproductive. Your epinosis, your deep knowledge and understanding of Christ will be the thing that helps you to have the marriage you need, to have the kids that God has given you and have the relationships you need to have, the relationships in this room, and to be able to live the life that God has called you to. You will not be unproductive or ineffective in any of these. And the fruit of your life will be obvious. Because you're growing. You're learning. You're getting deeper into the word. And it can be seen in every area of your life. But then he says in verse 9, but if anyone does not have them, he's nearsighted and is blind and has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. If that fruit is not obvious, and you look at your own life, and maybe what's obvious and plain to everybody else is that something's wrong. It's probably because the gospel has for you become a fairy tale. And the reality of Christ has been lost. And this was the very thing that Peter was concerned with. And it prompted him to write this letter and to write those words saying, pay closer attention whether you've physically seen him or audibly heard him or not. You've got the word. You've got what God wants you to know. Dig in. Pay attention. He says in verse 10, therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. Know what you have. Know why you have it. Know what God has given you. Know what this Bible, what these words of God are saying to you as you read them. Make that calling and election sure. For if you do these things, he says, you'll never fall. And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'll always remind you of these things. Even though you know them and you're firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body. Because I know that I will soon put it aside as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. I think Peter knew. If you grab hold of what God is saying and you don't let go, then the impact on your life is going to be huge. If you build on that foundation, then there is nothing that will shake you loose. Next week, we're going to talk very specifically about how to take this knowledge and make the Word of God the standard for everything in our lives. Amen. Thanks.